to do on the piano. And for the rest of us then, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the, what chapter are we on here? Let me get this right. The 29th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 29. 1 Samuel 29. As we are continuing our study in the life of David. When I was growing up, I always talk about that, don't I? Because I know about growing up. We had four TV channels. That many, yeah. Some of you remember when, some of you don't know life without cable or without satellite, but I do remember rabbit ears and these kinds of things. I'm dating myself. And the vertical hold on the TV set and all that kind of stuff. Before it was even color. Yeah. We had four channels. 2, 6, 8, and 12. If you're from this area, you'll know of what I speak. Channel 12 was out of Bellingham. It was a CBS affiliate. 2 out of Vancouver and 1 out of Victoria. The Bellingham channel, the CBS affiliate, is no longer that. It is now called MeTV. I kind of like some of the shows on MeTV because they're kind of corny. You ever notice old television shows, very simple plot lines. One of which is, and it's on every evening, from the 1960s, Hogan's Heroes. You'll recognize Colonel Klink, and who is the big guy? Schultz, is that right? If you don't know, the premise of the show is some U.S. soldiers that are in are captured, and they are in a Nazi prisoner of war camp. I think headed. The head of this group of soldiers is Hogan, Colonel Hogan. It's kind of silly, but the Germans, at least the main characters, are portrayed as too stupid to recognize that these prisoners were acting as informants from inside the camp. And that's the whole premise of the show. How they're getting word out and how they're getting information out to the Allied forces from inside this German prison camp, and they often would use the Nazi officers for their own ends, and it's quite a simple, it's like almost like cartoons for adults, right? Just kind of a simple show. And I thought to myself, that's kind of a parallel to the situation that David finds himself in where we left off. David is in enemy territory, in the Philistine land, but he's got a mission from inside their territory in terms of conquering some of the Jewish enemies and then coming back and also being safe from Saul, but it's just kind of an interesting circumstance in which David finds himself in. And that's where we left off. David in Philistine territory, in his own town, but he's buddy-buddy with the king of Gath, who's one of the Philistine kings, and the king of Gath likes David. And so that's where he found himself, and that's where he was for 16 months before he became king. This becomes a base of incursions into enemy towns while telling the king that he is actually attacking Israelite territory. So he's kind of duping the king like the Hogan's Heroes duped Schultz and Klink in the TV show. He gains the trust of the king, Achish. So much so that we left off with him being named as the king's lifelong bodyguard. So this is kind of an irony. It's kind of funny how David has bonded himself to the king, and now he's free to exercise his military victories. Last week, we did a bit of a detour in chapter 28, where we have Saul encountering the witch at Endor. That sets us up for the stage of the final battle, which will take place next week. Sort of an interlude to kind of take us there, but now we're kind of stepping back a little bit, and we're back with David in Philistine territory. All right, so that's where our drama takes us this morning. David now finds himself in a bit of a pickle, in a bit of a jam, as we will see this morning. He's in Philistine territory. The Philistines are the enemy of the Israelites, and now they're preparing for battle. And what is David going to do now that he's stuck in the middle of this? Let's read. We're in chapter 29, verse 1, a reading down to the end of chapter 30. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? But is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Israelites have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that's their hometown, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they went to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given us into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth, in the Negev, in Jatir, in Eror, in Sephmoth, in Eshimoa, in Raskal, and in the cities of the Jeremahites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borshan, in Atak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The Lord looks after things. Really? Well, that's, I think, the theme of this text this morning, and we'll take a little look at why we think that here in 1 Samuel. And really, there are two sections to this morning's text, if you're taking notes. Two episodes that I would draw to your attention that help us understand here in David's life how the Lord looked after things. First of all, we see the Lord looking after things in David's discharge from the Philistine army. David's discharge from the Philistine army in chapter 29. And really, there's two sections here to that chapter. One, in verses 1 to 5, I would have you see the displeasure of the Philistine leaders. The displeasure of the Philistine leaders. Chapter 29 opens with a description of the forthcoming battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. Battle lines are drawn. The Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were in camp by the spring that is in Jezreel. You can do your own geographical homework to see where this is, but they're on opposite sides probably of a valley here, and they're ready for battle. Excuse me, the Israelites and the Philistines. Verse 2, the Philistine military marches out. By section, by section, by, or by city, by city, by city. And at the rear is Achish with his men. He's the king of one of the cities at the back. And with him are David and his men. And I would remind you, they're there because David is now the permanent bodyguard of the king. So his men are probably protecting Achish of Gath. Here they come. And again, as we have seen now repeatedly in Samuel, history repeats itself. Same thing takes place again, a little bit different, the players are a little different, but it is the same kind of thing. If you go back to chapter 21 and look at verse 11. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, verse 11. This is the first time David came to the Philistines, and word had gotten beyond the king, but this time it was just his servants that were a little anxious about David being there. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 21, the servants of Achish said to him, Isn't this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. What's this guy doing here? He's an Israelite hero. Well, a few years later, David's back. He endears himself to the king once again. And they're going to go for battle, but now it's not the king's servants who raise the alarm. Now it's the other commanders, the military generals who say, whoa. Verse 3, what are these Hebrews doing here? Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who is, Achish replies, he's been good. But verse 4, they're angry with him. Send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us into battle, lest in the battle he becomes our enemy, right? And he's a turncoat, now he kills us to endear himself back to his Israelite king, Saul. We do not want David here. And then again in verse 5, is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Same refrain. Same issue. Same problem. I don't know if it tells us something about Achish. Maybe he's a little. What word would I use? He's easily duped. Perhaps he's like Schultz and Hogan's heroes. I don't. He likes David, and David really does sway him over. But again, they don't want him. Throwback to chapter 21. Some commentators actually suggest that actually this is David's plan. I'm not sure I buy that. That David would, this is what he wanted to do. And he's had so much trouble with Saul, I don't think that would make any difference. He wouldn't endear himself to Saul. I think David has just gotten himself into a jam. Secondly, we have the displeasure of the Philistine leaders. We have the departure of David and his men. Achish reluctantly has to tell David, I think you're a good guy. He makes him his bodyguard. He's got trust in David. And we know behind the scenes that he's being duped. But you have to leave. It's one king against all the other generals in his army. But I love the response of David in verse 11. Oh, excuse me, 8. David says to Achish, kind of be there. Let me paraphrase it. What do you mean? What are you talking about? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? I think he's acting again. Tells me a little bit about the character of David, because the first time he was among the territory of the Philistines, that's exactly what he did. He faked that he was mad. He put on the show, and then they threw him out. I think even what he's saying isn't true, because, you know, what have I done? He's done lots of stuff that the king doesn't know about. But again, he's wise. But I think putting on a little bit of a drama here, playing a role. Haven't I behaved myself? What did I do? Kind of playing the victim here. Okay, just goes, maybe for future reference, we don't know. But H says to him, I know, but you got to go home tomorrow. And so David does. And he heads back to his hometown. So why is the story even here? Again, I think what we have here is the hand of God. It's not specifically said, but that's part of the whole story of David's life. That God is still in control. David will not have to fight his own people in battle, which would have been a real problem for David. What? How do you sort through this mess? If it was a bad move to align himself with the Philistines to the point he becomes the king's bodyguard, and that is in itself is a huge irony, isn't it? The king of Israel is chasing David around the countryside to try to kill him, and he becomes the bodyguard of the king of the Philistines. It's kind of a comedy. Now, if that was a bad move because of the predicament in which he finds himself, what happens here is that the Lord delivers him in spite of his going sideways, trying to figure this out for himself. And that's what David is doing. And that's not unusual in the Bible. Always, often, we have these men in the Old Testament, especially disciples in the New Testament. They're men with clay feet. They make mistakes. They try to do it themselves. They try to help God out. Not that we would ever do this kind of stuff. And yet, God finds a way to deliver them even from their own, perhaps, stupidity. The Lord even uses our mistakes. Isn't that where we are? Thank you for that practical lesson. God isn't bound by your failure. We said this a couple weeks ago. You've never blown it so bad that it's over. He can pick up the broken pieces and he can make something good out of it. And rescue you from my own stupidity. Maybe you're different. I don't know. But isn't that comforting? That doesn't mean we just, oh, it doesn't matter what I do. I'll just be an idiot and God will help me out. No. I don't send my kids to play on the freeway. But yet, we get into bind sometimes. We make decisions we shouldn't have made. And yet God is faithful and gracious, even in the middle of some of the circumstances that we have created for ourselves. God is never limited. You can't box him. Even our foolishness does not box him. He knows that we are like sheep. That's a very fitting, illustration, a metaphor for people. And the Lord looks down and there's Pastor Ronnie's sheep. Stuck. What does the Lord do with the lost? Hello, everyone back in the TV land. What does the Lord do with lost and roaming? Sheep are stupid. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Yeah, without looking for those sheep, for taking care of those sheep, and for realizing that we are but sheep. But he said, how many times have I told you? Well, sometimes he does that. But I'm done. Die, stupid sheep. No. Tells us something about the love of God for his sheep. I would also remind you that David is a type of the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't go sideways. But when it looked it was all going sideways, God led him all the way through. Both of those are true. So we see God's faithfulness, how he looks after things when David himself creates his own problem. And he's discharged from the Philistine army. Secondly, we see God looking after things in chapter 30 in David's defeat of the Amalekite raiders. David's defeat of the Amalekite raiders. Now, this is not a problem that David creates for himself. This is a problem that someone else had created for David. This was not about him. But again, God is not stuck. I would have you notice a number of things. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, the invasion of his city. The invasion of his city. 3 days later, 3 day walk from the battleground to where they were in Jezreel, or toward heading to Jezreel, back to the city in which David made a home. They get there only to find that the town had been raided, torched, and their wives and children gone. Not a good scene. They have now jumped from the frying pan straight into the fire. realized that the light at the end of the tunnel was an oncoming train. Just for emphasis, I think just to make the point, what has taken place here is repeated twice. Again in verse 3, when David and his men came to the city, we've already been told this, now we're told it again. They found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters were taken captive. Like an exclamation mark is verse 3 after verses 1 and 2, which has already told us what had happened. This is a kick in the gut. Ever experienced those feelings of panic, utter hopelessness, that when news, unexpected news comes your way and you can't believe it? Maybe somebody died, or some tragedy happened. You go, no. And that's where David and his men find themselves. No. These are their families. Right? These weren't superheroes in comic books. They were men with wives and kids. So here's, and all your children are gone. Your wives are gone. You don't know where they went. You don't even know probably if they're still alive. They're gone. And your homes are completely burnt. Think Ukraine and some of the images we see on television or on our iPads. Utterly hopeless. Grief. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves. Sometimes I think we can be guilty of reading the Bible and not, oh, okay, that's too bad. But this is terrible if you're there and this is you and you haven't read the story yet. It's like the cross without the tomb and the resurrection. Now, if you're a good Bible student, something will pop out at you here. Who attacked them? Who burned the city and took the wives and children? Verse 1, the Amalekites. You say, wow, so I don't care if it was the Mennonites. That is a interesting little fact. Turn back to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Years earlier, before David, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what who? Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek." He's the head of the Amalekites. "And devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Verse 7. Saul defeated the Amalekites, there they are, from Havilah as far as Shur, which is in Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best sheep, and all that was despised they killed. Verse 18, Samuel comes to Saul. And he says, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pronounce on the spoil pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, who pops up and destroys David's town? The Amalekites. Why are the Amalekites still around? Because Saul did not obey the Lord. You see, disobedience can have long-term consequences that you don't even see. Somebody doesn't obey the Lord. Clear, glaring example might be an alcoholic and his family, and how that passes on and the consequences of that for years. Just one illustration. Something you do that has impact beyond yourself, even down the line. And so that's who comes. I'll also have you note here that sometimes bad things happen to righteous people. We're not immune from tragedy. We're not in heaven yet. The invasion of his city. Secondly, the reaction of his men. The reaction of his men. Well, it says here that they are overcome with grief. You'd cry too. Verse 4, David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. They are in intense grief. Cried and cried and cried till there were no tears left. So there's an agony, a sense of a hopelessness among David and his men. And then it gives a little anecdote in verse 5 that reminds us too that David's wives had been taken captive. His family. This is also personal for David. And to add insult to injury, David's men now want to kill him. Right? You got to blame somebody. Got to be a fall guy here. And I couldn't help but think of a book when our children were little. Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. That's what this was. A terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Ever had those? When it rains, it pours. It talks about them being bitter in soul. It's a graphic phrase. That's what grief is. But not only grief. Grief mixed with anger, which is, if you're not careful, is where it can go. You got to blame somebody for this. David's in a pickle. I would have to remind you that these men around David were a motley crew to begin with. Now, he's dealing with that motliness. I don't know if that's a word, but. So this could not have been easy for David. It's a challenge for leadership here. It can be lonely at the top. Because, well, we all know what happened to Bruce Boudreau this week. Your team ain't winning. You're the boss. It may not have been his fault at all. So what do you do? Run for the hills. Thirdly, I would have you see in verses second half of verse 6 to verse 8, the consolation of his soul. The consolation of his soul. What does David do? Last part of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David deals with the crisis again by meeting with God, by going to God. Sometimes that's, maybe always, I should say, that's the place to go. When everything crashes around you, he is there. It's not just a psychological, you know, whistling in the dark exercise. David really finds strength there. God is real, and God is involved. He reminds himself that God is still in control when all seems lost. A lot of our psalms are penned in those kinds of circumstances. See, even the life of the believer isn't just, you know, a walk in the roses and your better life now, and, you know, God wants you to be healthy and rich. And no, this isn't real. Life sometimes is just hard. And so David pens these kinds of words, Psalm 25, 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. There's nothing like tough times to practically experience the strength of the Lord. And sometimes I think that's why he brings them. I think we sang that this morning. We know where the strength comes from, because nobody can help us. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, is that where we go when we're troubled? When the sky is falling? He strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, just as it doesn't say the Lord God, I would have you note the little word in between. He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. It's his personal God. Is he personal to you? Is he your God? Not just a God, not just the God of the preacher, no, the God that we talk about. Your God. All right, where am I here? He then goes on to seek God's direction in terms of what he should do. So God is now brought into the equation. God matters. That's the marked difference between him and Saul. David seeks God, Saul seeks himself. David seeks God here, strengthens himself in the Lord. What did Saul do in the previous chapter? Where did he go? Consult a medium. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry a few things to God in prayer. Is that what it says? Everything. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. David prays. He meets with God. Fourthly, in verses 9 to 15, I would have you see the location of his adversary. The location of his adversary. They head out because God says go. They come to a place called Besor. It's a brook. One third of his army is worn out and stays behind. Then in verses 11 and 12, they happen upon an ill Egyptian whom they assist with food and water, for he hadn't eaten or drunk anything for 3 days. He's famished. And in inquiring of this man, they discover he's a cast-off of the Amalekite army out there in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the wilderness. What do you know? What do you know? With a promise that they will spare his life, he agrees to take them to the Amalekites. You got a tour guide. And again, we see the caring hand of God. Not only to tell David where to go, he tells him how to get there. He doesn't tell David to pursue them without providing the GPS. And so we sing hymns like, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And this one, I don't sing it much anymore, but I thought of it. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters calm or troubled sea, still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thine hand in mine, never ever, nor ever murmur nor repine. Meditate on that for a bit. Content whatever flaw I see, since 'tis by God, my God, that leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, e'en death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Doth he lead thee? He leads David. Leads him. Points the way, walks with him. As David obeys the Lord, leads right to the adversary. Fifthly, in verses 16 to 20, we have the annihilation of his enemy. The annihilation of his enemy. I would have you note that David does now what Saul failed to do. He wipes them out. Except for the 400 guys who ride away on their camels. That's kind of funny too. And he recovers every person and item that had been taken. Verse 19, nothing was missing. God even looked after his property. God looked after it all and everyone. And then also came the spoil. He got more than his own stuff. He got the enemy's stuff. Their flocks and their herds. And sixth and finally, we have the distribution of his spoil. The distribution of his spoil. First, they come back to, remember the 200 guys who stayed behind? You always got some in the crowd, the naysayers, right? They didn't come with us. They don't deserve anything. These are the These are always the guys who, you know, jump in the mud puddle. He actually defines them here as the wicked and worthless men. They don't want to share. They're greedy. Now, how does David get around that? Again, he says, you didn't win the battle. You happened to be there. You were privileged because the Lord used you. God won that battle. And then he puts a positive spin on the other guys. He doesn't say, and you guys were just, come on, you 40 push-ups for each of you. No. There's some for the luggage guards too. See how he puts a positive spin on what they were doing? Somebody had to guard the luggage. This is great leadership. He includes everybody. He realizes that some aren't quite as strong as the other ones. That's okay, because God gave us the spoil. And that then became the law in Israel from that day forward. Everybody shares. So in the Christian walk, whether you become a Christian at the age of 12 and serve the Lord faithfully all your life, or you're the criminal on the cross who gets in by the skin of your teeth, you're all saved. All rewarded. Later, David gives even more of the spoil to his own people. Kind of what he did with Achish, now he's setting things up for his own rule. David is generous because he knows who gave them the victory. And I couldn't help but think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 and the parallel of the believer, where it says, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everyone is graced, as here. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In that context, talking about the spiritual gifts that we all partake of for the good of the body. Got a problem? The Lord looks after things. Say, well, you know, it's not always smooth. But he looks after things all the way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the story of your faithfulness to David. Is a really a small version of the gospel as well, where you have delivered us from the enemy of our souls, because the Son of David came to rescue us. And we have not only life, we have gifts, the spoils. Thank you for the hope that we have, that you have brought us into your army. You're your family. And you look after your kids. And when things go haywire, we thank you that you are still on the throne looking after your children. Help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning with a song of dedication. Let's stand.